tonight, a few announcements before we begin. I don't know if I made this plain last night, but there'll be no class next week, which is the 19th, 20th, and 21st. We will have class Sunday. I'm tentatively planning on having class the 24th, which is a Sunday, but then there will be no class the 26th, 27th, and 28th, and then we would resume back here on Monday, May the 1st. Also, I did have a schedule for house cleaning and all that. That's been taken care of through this month, so we don't need any more volunteers for April. As we approach May, I'll announce that again. But hopefully we'll make some progress between now and then. I told you yesterday that, you know, from what we said, the doctor didn't say anything particularly different other than he did decide that he wants to maybe start trying to do some physical therapy. So that's probably a step in the right direction, but with the amount of pain she's having, I mean, how much of that will we be able to do? We'll have to see. So certainly appreciate your prayers in that regard. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 10, where we are ready to work on verses 15, or 16 and 17. All right, the local church is the place where positive believers are to assemble under the function of the pastor teacher in order to receive the word that is being implanted. My job is to continue to plow through the text of Scripture, dealing with these things in ways, making them hopefully understandable through applying proper hermeneutical principles and a good solid exegesis to what is being said. Obviously, the Bible is meant to be understood. We recognize that there are parts of it that are difficult. Peter acknowledged that some of Paul's writings are quite difficult. And for an apostle to say that, it must mean they really were. So we recognize there are struggles at times, but this can be understood and is meant for our edification, our spiritual well-being, so that we can grow up spiritually. That's certainly one of the reasons we've been left here, is to continue to advance in terms of thinking like the Lord does, and then, of course, emulating him in terms of whatever that action is called for in your particular daily niche. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. The rapid recovery system of rebounds is available to all believers at all time. If you commit a personal sin, have a functional and active sin nature, odds are you're going to commit sins. In fact, the odds are 100% you're going to commit sins. So therefore, God has provided a system whereby we simply name that sin to him. He forgives us, cleanses us, and we're in good shape to move on. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the teaching this evening, and profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to live in the devil's world with the recognition that we are behind enemy lines and as such need to be equipped so that we are prepared for the warfare, knowing that there are spiritual forces that are at work against us at all times, seeking to influence our thinking, seeking to drag us down paths that would ultimately issue in our destruction and neutralization in the angelic conflict. We recognize that you desire better things for your children, that you have come so that we might have life and indeed have it abundantly. But we recognize that this is all key to the intake and understanding of your word, that peace, grace, and mercy are multiplied through the knowledge of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we're here dealing in a section, of course, where Paul is detailing the unbelief of Romans, of the Jews at some level. But this is unbelief in spite of the fact that historically the Word of God has been available to these people, certainly was made available early on in the Mosaic Law. They were singled out for this nationally from all the nations on the earth. and that the universal nature of salvation is such that since there is one God, there cannot be multiple ways of salvation for different peoples. God cannot be a respecter of persons. He cannot be partial in any way. So therefore, if there's one means of salvation for one, it has to be the same means of salvation for all. And again, Paul argues from this based on the fact that there's only one God. The unity of God himself demands that there's only one way to approach his plan. And so, Paul has set forth the fact that anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, again, this recognizes that the person has accepted the terms of the gospel, or certainly has at least accepted the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead, and that he's willing to call on him for salvation, that anyone can be saved. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make any difference. It is a worldwide deal. It's always been envisioned in God's plan, certainly as worldwide, but the Jews tended to be, again, much more provincial and tried to limit it to simply their nation. They did, again, this idea of Jewish supremacy did not rise up in a vacuum, but the fact is, if you read the Old Testament carefully, you can see that it was never designed for Jews only. That there are a number of passages you can point to that would indicate that a universal gospel would be in effect. And then he provides in verses 14 and 15 a string of events that must occur that begins. It actually works backwards from the calling on him for salvation. And they can't do that until they've believed, which indicates, again, if while Paul reversed this back in, I think it was verse 10, or maybe it was verse 9 here even. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, you can't confess with your mouth until you've believed, and that becomes very clear. I mean, that's what I taught anyway, but it's made explicit by verse 14 that they can't call until they've believed, that the belief must come first. And again, these are not two completely separate actions. If one accepts the premise that he is undone, that he is lost, that he is headed for an eternity apart from God, and then he hears a free offer of salvation is available, one would expect that he would call on that pretty quickly if he believed it, if he believed the truth of the gospel. And how can they believe in whom they've not heard? Again, believing presupposes hearing, that one must receive the message. And the message of the gospel, again, must be proclaimed. And that is the next link in our chain. How will they hear? Without a herald. They've translated a preacher. Really, the word is herald. One who announces the good tidings. And in this case, Paul's focusing primarily, I imagine, in the first century, on the apostolic witness. Not that there were not other witnesses out there. But certainly the apostolic witness with men who have been chosen, who were selected for this and sent out on a special mission with a commission, in fact, from God himself. So, how can they hear without a herald? And how can they proclaim the truth unless they are sent? And again, the chain of events that ends with belief starts with God's affirmative action in sending out heralds in the first place. And so, salvation, as one considers it, while it is an act of the human will, again, to accept the message is an act of your will. But it is not an act that is a work. And obviously, the initiation of all this comes from God. We didn't initiate any of this. You heard the gospel because somebody proclaimed it. I heard it because somebody proclaimed it. And so God initiates in all of this. He's got the entire plan, of course, as we know, from Romans 8, pretty well buttoned down. So, how can they proclaim the message unless they are sent? Well, the answer is, logically, of course, they can't. They must be sent. And in our verses, which we've looked at the exegesis of these last night, so we're ready to go on into the explanation of them. However, they did not all heed the good news, the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, and here you could translate says as asks. It wouldn't do any injustice to it because it is a question. Who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So point one here, verse 16 begins with the strong adversative conjunction Allah, but nevertheless, which is translated here as however, which is used to introduce a situation that is contrary to what one might expect. To the surprising contrary position is the reality that most of the Jews had refused to listen and render obedience, i.e. faith, to the good news of the gospel. And three, within that necessary chain of events that he recorded in the previous two verses, Paul focuses on the critical element in salvation that so many in his day have missed. And that is the matter of faith. Again, as we saw in the beginning here of Romans chapter 10, the preconceived notion of the Jews is that they could establish their own righteousness. They could impress God by their goodness. And that is fallacious. Nobody can. Because every person is born into this world spiritually dead with the sin nature and will produce sins. Definitely. There's just no other way it can go. And the fact is, one could argue you don't even have to be born with a sin nature to produce sins, and use the single example only, of course, of Adam. But if you're born with a sin nature, you're going to sin. And you're not going to be able to gain life because you can never be perfectly righteous. Again, accepting the premise that if one could obey the righteous standards of God at all times, and always render obedience to everything, and not just overtly. That's what the Pharisees tended to focus on, was overt religion. Doing good so people could see them. But the mental attitude, the verbal, all of these things that are far more pervasive, really, in terms of sinning in the human race than overt sinning is. But as a practical matter, nobody can do this. But if you accept the premise that if you could do this, then you could establish your own righteousness. But again, the fact is that righteousness is still going to fall short of God's because no one can practically actually do it. So again, people miss out on this matter of faith. They ridicule faith. They act like faith is no big, that's it, Christians, you and your faith, and blah, blah, blah. But they exercise faith all day, every day. They do it all the time. If they go to work this week, they go there in faith, believing they're going to get a paycheck. They don't go in out of the goodness of their heart. You want fries with that, sir? People aren't working at McDonald's out of the goodness of their heart. Or anywhere, for that matter. And they work in faith. Because, again, what happens if they shut the whole thing down? And people exercise faith all the time. But they don't want to exercise faith in God's plan. And then they want to ridicule faith as a means of thinking. Well, it's not a bad means of thinking, in fact. We all use it all the time. Well, for in this specific context, his emphasis once again returns to his countrymen in Israel, whom he has accused of refusing to exercise faith in the salvation message. Romans chapter 9, there we saw that at the end of that chapter. Romans 9, 32, verse 31, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't get there. And nobody can. The nation at large really believed in this and they thought they could do it, but they couldn't. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. So they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then we saw it again at the beginning of chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, not knowing about God's righteousness or refusing to recognize it might even be a better understanding here. It's not that they were unaware of the fact that God was righteous. It was just that they did not recognize that God's righteousness was perfect and theirs was not. Theirs was imperfect. And seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For again, using that racing analogy, Christ is the end of the race for righteousness. You don't have to run anymore. There's no more human effort required. Well, five, Paul will move on in verse 18 and deal with another element in the chain of salvation. But his mention of the good news of good things has probably focused his thinking on the fact that the Jews have tragically rejected the offer of salvation. So six, the matters of faith and obedience have been a focal point in Romans from the beginning of the book. Romans 1:5, in fact, early on, he brought this matter to the forefront, focusing specifically, again here, he uses sort of an editorial we all have received grace, but only he had received apostleship. So, again, he's focusing probably, it's an editorial we, and he just means him, because, not that there weren't other apostles, but there was no other apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was it. Of all the 12, he was the one. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And again, that phrase, obedience of faith, has occasioned a great deal of discussion as to what he means by it. Is it obedience that's produced by faith? Is it the obedience faith demands? Are faith and obedience here synonyms? Should one consider them strict synonyms? I don't. But clearly they are related. I mean, the genitive here of faith qualifies this matter of obedience in some way. And I understand it to mean that faith produces obedience. Faith produces the obedience that God's looking for. It's not our works, as it were. It's walking in faith. This is the obedience God wants for people to trust Him, to believe Him. And it will serve also as a conclusion to the letter. We're not there nearly yet, but Romans 16, 26. But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to or resulting in obedience of faith. I do not take faith here again to be a synonym for the body of faith. Although one can make that argument that it's obedience to a revealed body of truth. But I think the real reality is it works the other way. That faith is what produces the obedience. Rather than obedience to a strict set of commands or, in this case, doctrines. So it should not be surprising that unbelief is now linked with the matter of disobedience. Faith and obedience are linked. Unbelief and disobedience are linked. Well, that shouldn't be shocking. They are both certainly related in that regard. Acts 6:7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, in this case, the faith probably, I'd have to go back and look at this, but it looks like to me the definite article is probably there. And so, obedient to the body of faith, the teachings of Christianity, essentially. But our obedience must come from faith, not merely from just works we decide to do. It has to come from faith in God's word. So 7 here, Paul recognizes that Israel's current state of unbelief and rejection is not simply a matter of the fact that they do not believe. No, they don't believe. Don't get me wrong there. They don't believe. But their unbelief is the result of a stubborn refusal to listen to God's heralds and accept the free offer of salvation. It's one thing, again, if they are unbelievers, as it were, and all of that, but they don't know. But no, if it's available and they don't avail themselves of it, or even worse, if it's available and then they reject it once they hear it, that makes them far more culpable. And the fact is, these people have manifested a stubborn refusal to pay attention. If it doesn't agree with what they think, and there are many people like that in the world who think that because I think it, it's right. And you've got to be critically evaluating your own thought processes as a believer. It's easy to fool yourself. We all can fool ourselves. We have a propensity for this. But this comes right out directly of the sin nature. The selfish, self-centered, I want it all my way. If it's not my way, I'm going to take my baseball bat and go home. And all that. So we have this ingrained in us. And it's a challenge to overrule it all the time. But again, failure to do so leads to real problems. So his statements here reflect his belief that the previous necessary conditions have been met. God has commissioned communicators, specifically the apostles. They have faithfully proclaimed the message of salvation. And the audience has heard the message and is now culpable. Obviously, this began to some extent with John the Baptist, continued throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years, and now has moved on into the church age through the apostles. So 9, his declaration here also makes clear that faith is not always the result of the word of God being proclaimed. Even when it is heralded by a divinely commissioned, authorized, and accurate communicators of God's word. So you could have, ostensibly, the best teacher in the world. But if your volition is such that you're not going to listen and you're not going to make it your priority to grow up spiritually, it wouldn't matter who's teaching. Jesus Christ himself could appear here, and it wouldn't make any difference. Because if people are not committed to the truth, then it doesn't really matter who's teaching the truth. You can, you know, I mean, in that regard, to some extent, and pastors ought to recognize this, we're all dispensable, every one of us. Because God could, you know, as he says, John the Baptist told him, if he can raise up rocks as descendants of Abraham, I think he could teach monkeys to teach. So don't get, you know, as a pastor, too high and mighty. That, oh, I'm the be-all and end-all, and God can't do any of this without me. Oh, yes, he can. He can replace us in a heartbeat, I believe. I don't have any illusions in that regard. So, 10, Paul's initial statement about the fact that Israel did not render obedience to the gospel is a literary device known as litates. This is a figure of speech in which a negative statement is used to affirm a positive idea. Something like, that was not unpleasant, meaning you really liked it. Or, I'm not as young as I used to be, meaning I'm getting old. But you say it in a negative way so as to really draw attention to the other part of it. So litates, again, 11 here, is a form of ironic understatement. And again, an understatement is just any expression that presents a situation in such a way that it minimizes the importance of what one is describing, maybe the size or importance of it. We talk about, you know, people flying across the pond. You know what a pond is, right? It's the Atlantic Ocean. That's an understatement. It's a way bigger than, I mean, I passed several ponds here on the way. As you go in and out, there are ponds. That's not what the Atlantic Ocean. So again, it's a way of just minimizing things. But also, when you minimize it, it makes the person stop and think about it. Oh, by the pond, he means the Atlantic Ocean. And the person then follows, well, hopefully. 12, these types of literary devices are common in both writing and speech, but are often used in situations in which one is dealing, is uncomfortable or dealing with difficult issues. And the difficult issues, of course, Paul's dealing with here is the negative volition of his own countrymen. We know that this doesn't set well with Paul. He's told us in verse 9, or chapter 9, he has unceasing grief and sorrow in his heart. He's already said, I pray for the salvation, the redemption of the nation at some level, because he knows the prophecies that the nation will have a future. And we'll get to that more in chapter 11. But he's not praying for individual believers to be saved as much as he's praying for the restoration of Israel fully and finally. Because when that happens, I mean, when Israel finally and fully recovers, essentially it's the end of time. This is going to usher in the millennial age. Israel is not recovered at this point. We know that Israel is being regathered in unbelief. Ezekiel 37, the prophecy of the dry bones, makes that all plain. That they were regathered in unbelief, and then the Lord looks, as it were, at the prophet and says, can these bones live? They're not alive. They're not spiritually alive. But when they have a spiritual recovery, when God accepts them once again, nationally, then this is going to occur certainly in Daniel's 70th week. And we know that's only a period of 7 years. And many of them are going to recover during that period when they're going to pay for it with their lives. But that's another whole part of their deal they have to face. But we know that really with the recovery of Israel, the end of the age is on us. And we can know for certain that the end of the age is on us when we see him recover. We don't see that now at all. All we see is the first portion of it. And there's nothing in Ezekiel that sets any kind of a time frame about these bones are going to be in unbelief for X number of years and then they're going to get it together. Nothing like that is in there at all. There's no time construct in that chapter. So again, Paul's a little uncomfortable here, but he does know that the future for Israel is more than what they see now. And that the Gentiles better recognize this. He's going to go into this much more in detail because there apparently may have been a tendency on the part of some Gentiles to treat unbelieving Jews badly. For whatever reason. Well, obviously, you know, they think, well, hey, you murdered your Messiah. You're bad. We can do whatever we want to you. Well, that's wrong. That's not to be our Christian attitude towards Jews. If they're unbelievers, they're unbelievers. But that's between them and God. And we can't do anything about it. We certainly are not here to persecute them or engage in anti-Semitic type activity. That is not to be tolerated. So both of these literary devices, point 13, involve a certain restraint when describing something, someone, or a particular situation. Understatement's just the broader category, while litates only refers to the negation of one quality to emphasize its opposite. And in that, you're always negating equality. A good example of this, latates, is one which most interpreters have flat out missed. And it's in the book of Revelation when he tells the church, the people in the church at Sardis, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. That's an understatement. He's saying it because he can't do it anyway. It's not because he could do it and just isn't. It's to emphasize the fact that if your name's in the book of life, you're secure. And he's letting them know, well, in spite of your lukewarm, well, Sardis wasn't lukewarm. They were the ones that had a name, they were alive, a reputation that they were a great doctrinal church. But in fact, they were not. They fell far short of what a church should be. And that's Revelation 3 there. So 14, the extent to which the latates means the opposite is depending upon context. And in this case, the phrase not all should be understood to mean only a few, in fact. When he says they did not all heed the good news, well, what he's emphasizing is the fact that actually there was a very small number of them that believed the good news. And that is, again, figures in with his remnant theology. Well, Moo, point 15, has rightly suggested that the reason Paul uses this device is to echo the remnant theology that he has referenced in the previous chapter and will reiterate in chapter 11. We've seen the remnant mentioned in Romans 9, 6, at least 6b. He didn't use the remnant theology or the term here, but he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. And he's focusing you in on that small line, actually the line of Messiah, but he's focusing in you on Abraham. Of course, he starts with him. Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. Jacob as opposed to Esau. And these kinds of distinctions were made throughout the line of Abraham, throughout history. They weren't all in this line. Also, verse 27, the end of that verse, it is the remnant that will be saved. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea. That's a figure for great sexual prosperity. There's a bunch of these people. It's only the remnant that will be saved. It's not going to be all of them. By any stretch, it never was going to be all of them. But again, this goes very much opposite to what Jewish thinking of that day would be. They figured it was going to be all of them mostly. And some of them might not make it. They might allow for that. But mostly they figured that they were in with God and that was good. And then 19, unless the Lord of the armies had left to us. Why they translate this posterity just galls me to no end. Because it's the same term, remnant. That just confuses the issue. I mean, I don't know what... If interpreters think the confusing words, throwing different English words at the audience is helping them to understand this, they've missed the point. It doesn't. He has left to us a remnant, a seed. And then also chapter 11, verse 5. In the same way then. And here Paul attributes the existence of the remnant not to their belief. That's there, but he doesn't attribute it to that. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice, his election. And this reaches back, of course, to what we saw in chapter 8, the matter of election, foreknowledge, predestination, election, all that. And so he attributes the remnant of Jews, believing Jews, to God's gracious work in the nation, in spite of the fact that the nation at large has rejected God. Which is ironic, because when they reject his son, they reject him. Now, if you go ask Jews, are you serving God? They're going to tell you yes. Every one of them thinks they are. But if you've rejected his son, you've rejected him. See, God is a parent that takes all this real, real serious. You know, you don't abuse and mistreat his son and think you're going to get away with it. Well, of course, his son had one little deal that most families don't have, and that is the son was God too. So you're abusing God. And that's what Jesus tried to get through to these people. And again, many of them didn't get it. Well, 16, the subject of verse 16 is not clearly defined. When it says they did not all heed the good news, well, who are they? Which has led some to identify the not all as Gentiles. Some have identified it as Jews and Gentiles, and others see it as a reference to the Jews only. And 17, while it is accurate to say that the language is broad enough to include all, Jews and Gentiles both, The context of Romans 9 through 11 is focused specifically on the unbelief and rejection of the Jews, with occasional references to Gentile response to the gospel. But 18, however, those occasional references to the Gentiles have always dealt with them in a positive way. In Romans 9:30, when he talks about the Jews, as it were, not getting this, but the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Well, that's a positive statement of success on their part. It's not a negative view of them. It's not saying they rejected it. It's saying they accepted it. And also, if you look ahead into chapter 11, what do we got here? 11 and 12. I say then, he's asking, again, you could translate this, I ask them, because it's a question. They did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Well, the context here is Israel specifically. May it never be. But by their transgression, and this comes back, the subject back here and starts in verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. And then I say, they did not stumble so as to fall permanently, i.e., the Jews have not spiritually stumbled to the point where their nation is going to be totally destroyed. That's the gist of what he's getting at there. And Paul says, may it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, i.e. the Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and that's where he uses the term cosmos, and he's really just talking about the Gentiles, again, not Jews. Their transgression is the Jewish transgression. The nation as a whole rejecting their Messiah and all those things. If their transgression is riches for the world, in other words, all the wealth of God's essence, all that he can do, is now opened up to Gentiles, which we're all Gentiles. Because of the Jewish rejection and because of their being set aside in God's eternal plan. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? And here's where Paul actually begins to fill in this matter. He hasn't addressed it really yet in 9 and 10, but he will in 11. And that is, there's a history, there's a future for Israel that God has not done with this nation. And so, as he tells them there, there is a history, a future. And then in verse 30, he says, just as you once were disobedient to God, i.e. you Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. And so Paul continues to talk, and he will develop this in chapter 11, about the fact that the Jews, the nation Israel, has a future. Not just individual use, the nation itself. This will be the premier nation in the millennium. And it will be the nation from where Jesus Christ chooses to have his headquarters and rule. His kingdom will be centered in Jerusalem. And the Jews are going to be, obviously, a big part of all of this. And what, as one of the things that's coming up is, well, if in the worst case scenario, the Jews are set aside by God because of their unbelief and rejection of the truth, and that brings riches to the world, and that brings Gentiles, opens the door of salvation to the Gentiles, and that's the worst thing, what's going to happen when they recover? Paul says that's going to be something. And he doesn't really go into a great deal of detail about it. But he just says, and he kind of leaves it to the imagination of the reader, if this bad thing happened to them, and this is this good for the world, what's it going to be for the world when they recover? And the argument is going to be very good, because we're talking about the conditions of the millennium then. The planet's going to be restored, apparently, to pre-fall glory. The animals will lose their ferocity. Longevity's going to be increased once again, which suggests to me, because if you've got people living in their earthly bodies, that somehow the radiation and all that from the sun that kills us now won't kill them then. But that was the way it was prior to the flood because of the canopy. Will there be a new canopy? I don't know. Could be. Because it sounds like, instead, if the person who dies at 100 is going to be thought to be cursed. Now, if you live to 100, it's amazing. And then we're going to say, no, you're cursed. I'd be like, okay, well, so what, is it possible that some of these people who go into the millennium
or are born shortly thereafter. Is it possible they survived that whole 1,000 years? And I don't think it's out of the question. I don't think it's out of the question at all. There were people living almost 1,000 years prior to the flood. The oldest one, I think, was Methuselah, and he was like 969. Now, can you imagine living that long with your sin nature? Past. But, again, the conditions are going to be different, too. Obviously, there's not going to be. Sin nature is going to be largely corralled in that environment. Now, they're going to exist. But crime's not going to be tolerated. Aggression's not going to be tolerated. Warfare's not going to be tolerated. All that violence, essentially, will be gone. What kind of a world will this be without violence? You have to get rid of all your video games. You won't be able to watch any TV. No violence. What will we watch? So, again, when we deal with the Gentiles, as opposed to the Jews, they're already spoken of in a positive sense. So, in this context in Romans, they did not all heed the good news. I would limit it specifically to the Jews here. Because he doesn't ever say this about the Gentiles. He talks about them in favorable terms. Well, 19, the Jewish refusal to believe is expressed by the verb hupakuo, literally to hear or listen under, i.e. under authority. That's what's implied. This verb emphasizes the matter of listening to one's legitimate authorities, taking their instructions seriously, and then finally obeying them. 20, this term and some other related Greek terms indicate that one cannot truly be obedient without first listening to and submitting to a legitimate authority. You can't claim obedience unless you're obeying someone, in other words. Who are you going to be obeying? Well, it's pretty simple for us. In the spiritual chain of command, it runs from God to the Lord to the pastor, and then to the deacons. In the establishment chain of command, you have, if you're married, you have a legitimate authority in the husband. You have a governmental authorities, both at the federal, state, local, county, national level, all those. You have delegated authorities. The government delegates police authorities. They're imperfect, but they have authority. They have the right to act and enforce whatever the laws are. And so then you have delegated authorities like teachers. Another delegated authority is the crossing guard out there. That's a delegated authority. But and if those cars don't stop, and this little old lady in this little thing, she's about 90 and she's out there like this. That's an authority. And if you disobey her, or God help you if you should hit her or something, they're going to throw the book at you. Unless, of course, you're an illegal here, and then they'll probably put you up for a couple of months at the Hyatt. But still, they're going to throw the book at you for that. So, again, there's delegated authorities elsewhere. You just have to be kind of aware of them and then obey them. And that's our job as believers, is to be obedient to the authorities, the powers that be, as it were. 21, in the case of the gospel, one must recognize his irretrievably lost condition, which emphasizes the fact that one cannot save himself. This is what we refer to as total depravity. Not that men are as bad as they could be. People could always be worse. But that they cannot save themselves because of their condition. Their spiritually dead condition does not allow them the ability to save themselves. No, none of us could. So then he must accept the truth that Jesus Christ has paid for his sins, and finally exercise faith in him as the only means to a right standing with God. But if a right standing with God doesn't interest people, well, then none of this matters to them. But believe me, when this is all over and said and done with, a right standing with God is going to matter. It does matter now, but people don't see it as much because of the covert nature of the angelic conflict. So, 22, it is critically important that one not confuse the matter of obedience to the gospel, i.e. phase one salvation, with obedience to the Lord following salvation. While phase two obedience is commanded by means of the royal imperatives, that obedience is to flow from the faith one has in the plan of God. And has nothing to do with, I should have probably said in here, obtaining, because obviously it flows out of phase one salvation. But what I was trying to say was that it has nothing to do with attaining phase one salvation or getting it in the first place. God does not, as it were, save people and then say, okay, now I'm going to check your phase two out. And if the works don't match up, okay, no, you're not saved. That's not the way it works. Even if people believe and do not have the requisite phase two works, it doesn't mean they weren't saved. And that's where the fundies really lose it in various ways. They drop the ball on this. They say, well, if they're not obedient, they might not have been saved in the first place. Are you a true believer? As opposed to what, an untrue believer? What am I? But they get off on this, or then they say, well, maybe they've lost their salvation. That's another way they'll get around it. Well, their phase two didn't measure up because they lost their salvation out there somehow. And they'll go at it that way. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, here, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place where he was to receive for an inheritance. But again, you see that his obedience is based on faith. The faith is the basis for his obedience in God's plan. And his phase two obedience, again, doesn't interact or have anything to do with him getting phase one salvation in the first place. He had that already. But again, now phase two obedience is expected by God. It's not as though God says in your word, oh, by the way, just live any way you want and I don't care. I mean, the Bible's very specific about, you know, our royal imperatives and all that. So he went out, which he was received for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now that's real faith. Can you picture this conversation one day? Abraham comes up to Sarah. Her name was Sarai then. Which, and we'll put it in a nice way and say contentious. We won't say bitchy. And Abram was named Abram, which just means a high father. It doesn't mean father, man, just means a high father, as so to speak. So high father walks up to bitchy and goes, hey, guess what? God talked to me today. What? Yeah, he told me we got to move. Where? Well, he didn't tell me where. So just start packing. What? Where are we going? I don't know. But God told me to. Uh-huh. You know, I don't know if any of you are old enough, and probably some of us are, to remember that Bill Cosby deal when God speaks to Noah. Noah, what? Yeah, of course, he's a total atheist, and he's getting his in the last days pretty good, isn't he? He's a real popular fellow. Oh. Well, you know, you roofie some chicks, what are you going to do? You know, what are you going to do? Well, and you know, can you imagine this conversation? I don't know where I'm going. Well, how will we know when we get there? Well, I guess we'll just know. Now, that's faith. That's exercising faith and doing what God said. And he didn't have to have all the specifics and all the particulars and didn't have to know exactly every little detail. See, that's sometimes part of our problem. We say, well, I'll believe God if he'll just show me what it is he's going to do. Well, what if he doesn't? And most of the time, the fact is, he doesn't. And if it's faith, then he doesn't. In fact, if he does show you, it's not faith, then it's sight. And we have the challenge of walking by faith and not by sight. When you walk by sight, you get depressed and discouraged and distressed because things in this world aren't going well. I mean, just as in a general sense, for believers. And it's getting worse. Well, 23, as Paul has done numerous times in these chapters, he emphasizes and documents his assertions with an Old Testament citation. This, like the previous one, is from Isaiah, but deals with the prophesied unbelief of Israel. Isaiah 53 is in fact the passage that is generally titled as the Suffering Servant passage, because it contains a great deal of information about the Lord himself, his humanity, his work, his person, and these sorts of things. But here's his question: who has believed our message? And Paul just uses a shortened form of this. He doesn't go on to say, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So 24, there is little doubt that this citation follows on the heels of his most recent citation from Isaiah, which is back in chapter 52, verse 7. And this was the one about how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Or as Paul cited, who brings good news of good things or about good things. And this is found pretty much in the same context. Again, chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. So when you read this, if you read this in the Masoretic text, you'd have to be able to read Hebrew, but if you could, you would see that there's nothing to break this up. That this is all found, you have to almost determine contextual markers in the text in order to know where to divide things even. For paragraphs and thought breaks and this kind of thing. And this is why the study of the Word of God is so difficult. You can know all the rules. But again, if you can't apply the rules consistently, and a good example of this is one of the guys we studied when we were in seminary. In fact, still one of the best books ever written as far as I'm concerned in regard to hermeneutics. It's by a guy named Bernard Ramm. And it's called Protestant Biblical Hermeneutics. The reality is, he had all the rules right, but if you go read his writings, he just wouldn't apply them. He would just do all kinds of goofy stuff in his exegesis and all using bad hermeneutical principles. Because again, in some places, even if you know all the rules, if you don't know how to apply them and stick with applying them consistently. And this is where, of course, this is where our preconceived notions and our sacred cows come in. And sometimes the text just slaughters them. And you've got to be willing to have that happen. And sadly enough, some people are not. So this verse introduces, again, one of the most significant Old Testament prophecies about Messiah, the one here in 53:1. The citation is an exact rendering of the Septuagint. So that means, in other words, Paul just picked the Greek up straight word for word and just put it right there in Romans. Which accurately reflects the Hebrew text with one exception. The noun kurios, Lord, is added by the Septuagint. And that's reflected in Romans. You notice in the Isaiah 51 passage there, that first verse, it doesn't say Lord. It just says, who has believed our message? So the question, point 26, is one that is designed to focus on the historical unbelief of the Jews during the time of Isaiah. And Paul sees the current situation in Israel as a reflection of that same type of unbelief, a refusal to accept the message / report. 27, the good news that announces peace, brings happiness, and announces salvation is certainly followed with indications that God's salvation was to be a worldwide blessing. That was back in chapter 52, in verse 10. The Lord has bared His holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And Paul sees in these passages, again, this is a reference to Jewish restoration at some point. But again, not necessarily eschatologically, but Paul sees in these verses under the ministry of the Spirit that this has eschatological significance, that this applies very well to the last days, beginning, of course, at the time in which he lived. And then verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, again, not just Israel. It's not to be limited to Israel. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. For what was not told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. And that is another sort of way of saying what Paul said back in Romans 9 about the Gentiles, who typically did not pursue righteousness. They didn't concern themselves with the God of Israel and orienting to him. And he says these people are the ones that are going to get it. The ones who haven't heard what wasn't told to them. Those who have not heard will hear, as it were. And those who have heard, having ears, they cannot hear. Having eyes, they do not see, is a reference to the historical unbelief and rejection of Israel. So 28, Isaiah means exactly what he says when he speaks of the many nations, which must be understood in its literal sense as denoting nations other than Israel. And in chapter 15, Paul will cite Isaiah 52:15. Again, although he hasn't cited that verse specifically, but he will cite that again as a justification for the Gentile mission that he works. And so he sees in the Old Testament, Paul does, again, under the ministry of the Spirit now, a mandate for the mission God has given him. That it was there in the Old Testament right along if you knew how to read it, i.e. in fellowship and under the Spirit. But if you're reading it in unbelief, according to human viewpoint knowledge, you'll never get it. And that's one of the ways, again, God hides this from people. Well, 29, however, in spite of the success of the gospel among the Gentiles of Paul's day, the Jews continued to stumble over Christ. They stumbled at the idea of a crucified Messiah, having concluded that one who was cursed of God could never be God's chosen Messiah. And they base that on a passage in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 23. And actually, he says here, if a man is committed to sin, verse 22, worthy of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, for you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged, not hanged by the neck, but hanged on the tree, crucified, i.e. And this crucifixion far preceded the Romans. This was the kind of behavior. I mean, you go back and look at the Ninevites and some of these ancient cultures, and they engaged some pretty brutal forms of killing people, of murder. So they say, okay, if he's hanged on a tree, Jesus was hanged on a tree. Clearly, according to Deuteronomy, he's cursed by God. So he can't be God's Messiah, right? And Paul will not argue that he was not cursed by God. What he will argue is that he became a curse for us. That it wasn't that he was cursed, we were cursed. And he took that curse on himself. And that's found in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, here Paul says something that the Jews would not necessarily have ever embraced. I mean, to say this to an Orthodox Jew, the curse that is the law. The law brings a curse. That's all it can do. Well, they never would have thought that at all. They were convinced it was a way of life. So he became a curse for us. And then he cites that verse. And why did he do so? In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So he took, again, became the curse that we deserved. So 30, therefore, Paul's gospel message was offensive to the Jews. Since Jesus' humble nature, earthly status, I mean, he was from a backwater little town called Nazareth. And this was a horrible little place to live, as most little small towns are. And this is exactly what you would expect in a small town. And Jesus grew up with all the whispers, all the talk. Oh, Mary was pregnant before the wedding. Ah, Jesus is illegitimate. He's born out of wedlock. Well, it would have been if Joseph was his father. But he wasn't. He wasn't illegitimate. God was his father. But this is all the kinds of things he put in. And when they look for the Messiah, I mean, even then, because Herod, when he was looking for him, trying to figure out what to do, he said, where's the Messiah going to come from? They said, Bethlehem. And that's kind of a neat play on words there. Again, Bethlehem is Bethlehem, the house of bread. And that's when we celebrate the Lord's table, as we did Sunday, the bread. Well, what is this teaching? It's teaching the humanity of Christ. That's where he came from. And they said, well, he comes from there. Well, he's from Nazareth, so he can't be Messiah. It's not from the right city. Well, did they bother going to find out where he was born? No, because that's not the way people are in small towns. They know the facts. And as they used to say, I used to watch that old show, Hee Haw, you know, we're not ones to repeat gossip. So you better listen close the first time. Well, we're not going to say it twice. We have our standards. So his humble nature, his earthly status, his ignominious death, did not square with their preconceived ideas about a mighty, conquering, political, military Messiah. And this never set well with them. Because, again, their preconceived notions were wrong. How many times do people go into something and pass judgment on it, and their first, before they even started, they were hamstrung because they thought the wrong things to start with. So 31, if Isaiah, and Paul by implication, requires faith in the message, that presupposes that there is a message that is to be believed. And Paul will return to the chain of events in verse 17 to indicate that that message is indeed, that's what he calls it here, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that is our message. We have one gospel message. It's real simple. We don't have to ad lib. We don't have to embellish it. It's simple. And it's meant to be simple. So 32, many commentators have noticed that verse 17 seems to be awkward or even out of place. And when you read it here in the English, it seems like, well, why did he go back to this? I mean, he's already said this, essentially, in the previous verses about where he gave that chain, working from the end result of faith back to the commission. But in there was the hearing, and the message had to be proclaimed. The use of the inferential conjunction, ara, then, consequently, or as I was saying, suggests that Paul is drawing a conclusion from that chain of events that he's just covered there that are necessary to salvation. In 33, however, Paul had focused on the matter of the unbelief of the Jews and immediately returns to the relationship between hearing and believing, which essentially restates that second step in the chain of events that lead to salvation. And that was, how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Well, logically, they can't. They can't believe in it if they don't hear the message. But the fact is, the message has and is being proclaimed still throughout history. So, 34 here, the noun pistis, faith, confidence, or trust, corresponds with the cognate noun pistuo, the act of believing or trusting in verse 14. And although, point 35, the noun faith has the definite article, it is not to be understood in the objective sense of what is believed, i.e. the faith, the doctrines of Scripture, or the doctrines contained within the gospel, but is to be understood as the act of believing. In verse 17, faith, active faith, not your theological grid. Now, we could make an argument that over time, your theological grid, the faith, is built up out of what you hear in Bible class. And it is. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's still talking about phase one salvation and the Jewish rejection of it. He's not talking about growing up spiritually and having a sound theological grid. So 36, the ability to believe is grounded in the ability to hear the message. The prepositional phrase indicates that faith comes from the source of hearing. Well, if it comes from that source has to be there or you can't have faith. That's just the logic of it. So 37, while it is true that the use of the noun akoe, first it means the ear, then it means what the ear does, i.e. hearing, and then it means what is heard, does refer to the objective message in Isaiah. It is to be understood here in the active sense of hearing or listening. And when you look at that Isaiah passage, it says, who has believed our report or our message? And in Isaiah 53 there, verse 1, it uses the same word, akoe, as used there. But there it means the objective, who has believed our message or our report. Here he's talking about hearing the message in the first place. And that's where a distinction exists to some extent between what Isaiah is saying there and what Paul is saying. Isaiah is focusing more on the message, where Paul's focusing on the fact that they have and are hearing. That it's not, and obviously the message is a part of that, but they have and are hearing. So, again, it is to be understood here in Romans in the active sense of hearing or listening. As he says, faith comes from hearing. And again, hearing comes from the message. The word of Christ, he becomes the object there. So 39, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 17. And we will deal with that. Let's see, I'm not going to get through this, am I? Where are we? Oh, no, I'm not. Okay, well, we've only got about a minute, so I'll just stop there. We'll wrap this up quickly on Sunday and be ready to move ahead with verse 18. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us and sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.